Well, as you know, we are working through a study in the Ten Commandments. And as we've been doing so, we've been following a very simple pattern where we're asking three questions of each commandment. You know the routine by now. We first of all ask, what is each commandment saying? We then ask, how is each commandment put into practice? And we finally ask, perhaps the most important question of all, why is God giving this commandment? And tonight we have come to the ninth commandment, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, one of the wonderful things about the Ten Commandments is that they are all very simple and clear. And when you ask the question, what is this command saying, the answer arises immediately from what the statement is making in the command itself. The ninth commandment, like the ones that precede it, is straightforward. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. And the immediate emphasis of this commandment is on the law court. God is prohibiting the act whereby somebody would give false witness against their neighbour in a court of law. In other words, perjury is being outlawed. If you are giving evidence in a case of judgment, you must speak the truth. God says you must not bear false witness. And of course, that is very, very logical, because a robust judicial system is essential for a well-functioning society. That was true in the Old Testament and it's still true today. In order for society to be healthy, in order for things to be coherent, for laws to be kept, you need to have a reliable and an effective justice system. But a judicial system is entirely dependent on the truth of the evidence that it hears. If you imagine a court case, even today, you have a judge or a jury and they are trying to make a decision as to whether or not an individual or individuals are innocent or guilty. And in order to come to a decision, they hear evidence and they base their decision on that evidence. And if that evidence is wrong, then it's going to make the decision wrong as well. The best judge in the world can make the wrong decision if he is given false evidence that he thinks is true. And so the application of this commandment is obvious, but it is also incredibly important. False witness bearing has devastating consequences. And it's very interesting to notice that the word false in this commandment is actually the very same word that we find in the third commandment, where it says, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. The word vain and the word false is the same word in Hebrew. And if you remember all the way back to when we studied the third commandment, this word vain basically means emptiness. It's the idea in the third commandment, do not use God's name if behind it lies emptiness. And the same emphasis applies to the ninth commandment, we must not give a testimony which has got nothing behind it. False witness bearing is basically words that are based on emptiness. There's no substance to them. So the immediate context is in the law court, but of course the implications of this commandment are much more wide-ranging. And the basic principle that lies behind this commandment is that everything that we say, and indeed everything that we do, must be true. Our speech must be true. And like the other commandments, this has positive and negative implications. Positively, we must maintain the truth, we must promote the truth, and negatively, we must make sure that we don't tell lies. And very often, the ninth commandment is summarized in the words, don't tell lies. And again, the Catechism sums it up really, really well. The positive and negative implications. What is required in the ninth commandment? In Shorter Catechism 77, the ninth commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbour's good name, especially in witness bearing. What is forbidden in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbour's good name. So the what of this commandment is really quite straightforward. But how is it to be kept? That's our second question. How should this commandment be put into practice? Well, as we said, this command is setting forth the principle that we must speak the truth. When we talk, we should be speaking words that are true. And it's very interesting, if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see that there are various examples given of how this is applied in real life. And we can say three things in particular as to how God expects us to implement this commandment, both in terms of how it was applied in the Old Testament, and of course it's still completely and totally relevant for us today. So we'll say three things under this heading. Firstly, we must not create false reports about someone. In other words, we must not be the source or the starting point of a false report about somebody else. The Bible makes a clear prohibition against slander. Slander is basically what we mean by making a false or a malicious statement designed to injure the reputation of somebody else. That's the kind of thing that the Catechism there is referring to, injuring somebody else's good name. God tells us that we must not be slanderers. Both the Old and the New Testament refer to this. Leviticus 19:16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. 1 Peter 2:1, put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And we know that people are very often capable of producing false reports about people in order to harm them. And that was why we read 1 Kings chapter 21, because the account of Naboth's vineyard is a very clear example of the ninth commandment being broken. As we read, Ahab saw this vineyard and he wanted it. And Naboth said to him, no, I can't sell this. This is my family's vineyard. And we would feel exactly the same. If somebody came and said, I want your house, you'd say, no, it's my family's house. It's my family home. But Ahab went home and sulked. But Jezebel went even further. And we read what she did, that she said, arise, I'll get that vineyard for you. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. It seems almost unbelievable that the woman who did so much to lead the people away from God used God as a false allegation against Naboth. He's cursed God. I don't think anybody cursed God more than Jezebel, but yet that was what she did. And so it's a clear example of what this commandment is prohibiting. And of course, when you go to the New Testament, you see that Jesus himself was a victim of this as well. When he cast out demons, the Pharisees said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And when he was put on trial by the chief priests, they were seeking testimony against Jesus, as Mark 14:55 tells us, to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him. But their testimonies did not agree. Jesus was a victim of the breaking of the ninth commandment. And it's actually perhaps even more interesting to go right back to the beginning and think about the fall of man, because the fall of humanity in Genesis 3 began with a slanderous lie. The devil is a slanderer. And when he went to Eve, he said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said, yes, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but not that one. But The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The devil was slandering God, and the results were devastating. And it's always wise to remember that the fall of humanity was initiated by speaking. Words can be devastating. It all began with the devil's voice. So we must not create false reports about people. But secondly, we must not circulate a false report about somebody. We may never create a false story, but the Bible says neither should we be involved in the circulation of it. Scripture again makes this very clear. Exodus 23, verse 1, "You shall not spread a false report." And of course, this is referring us to the incredibly easy, but yet incredibly dangerous sin of gossip. We might not be the source of slander, but we can easily be the means whereby it spread. I can probably maybe hold up my hands and say, I've never been the source of slander, but I can never say I've never been the one to spread it. And I'm sure we are all the same. And so the Bible's warning us against it. Paul's the same in the New Testament. "I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may not find me as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander," again, gossip, conceit, and disorder. It's very interesting to note that the Hebrew word for slander, which we had in Leviticus 19:16, which was one of the earlier verses that we read, the Hebrew word for slander is based on the same word that is a word that means to go about as a merchant. Hebrew is a fascinating language because all the words are in little families, which have a sort of related meaning. And so the word for slanderer and the word for going about as a merchant are in the same family. They're basically the same root word. And so when you think of a merchant, you imagine somebody going about to different places trying to sell their product, going around, offering people this item, and doing their best to have as many sales as possible. And isn't that a clear picture of what we are like when we are gossiping? We've got this product, this news, this scandal that we want to distribute, and we go around it like a merchant, spreading it as far as we can. It's a very powerful image, I think, of just what we are like when we do it, and you can see why the two words are related. And of course, this is very difficult for us because we are living in a world that loves to spread this kind of news. Our world is often very slow to check whether something is true or false, but we are never slow to spread a bit of interesting news. And sometimes it can be just seem so tragic that the more debased and scandalous the news, the more interested the public seems to be. And of course, as God's people, we are to be different. Always remember that the Ten Commandments were given to the Israelites when they were just about to go into the Promised Land. And they were warning the people of Israel that they were about to go into a land where everybody is breaking these commandments, and you are given these commandments to be different. And we have these commandments for exactly the same reason, to stand out and to be different from the world around us. Gossip is something that we should never do. Now, that doesn't mean, when I say gossip, I don't mean just talking about what's happening. We always talk about other people, and that's absolutely fine if it's done in the right way. By gossip, I mean spreading information that the person would not want spread. Spreading information that we don't know if it's true or not. And the Bible tells us in Exodus 23:7, keep far from a false charge. If we hear people talking about a potentially false charge, we should keep well away. We can change the subject, we can pretend to look at our phones, we can go somewhere else. We should keep far away from it. And of course, we should also remember that sometimes we might hear something that is not actually false. But that doesn't mean that it should be spread. And sometimes information might actually be true, but it's still not something that we should distribute. So, we should not create a false report about someone, nor should we circulate a false report about someone. But the Bible gives us a third way as to how this command should be implemented. And this is really interesting because I hadn't really thought of it before. And it arises from a very interesting verse in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his penalty. In other words, it is saying, if you hear about something that is being said in reference to a person, and you know it's not true, you must speak up. And that's emphasizing that there is no place in the Christian life for a sort of, well, that's not my problem attitude. Sometimes we can easily fall into that trap, and people are maybe the victim of being mistreated in this sort of regard, and we can easily think, oh, well, that's not my problem. I'm just going to keep out of it. The Bible is telling us that God does not want us to be like that. In fact, God wants us to be the kind of people who will stick up for somebody who is falsely accused. We should be ready to say, that's not actually true, or that's not fair, or that's inaccurate, or I think we should be careful until we know all the facts. We must not allow a false rumor to spread by our words or by our silence. We mustn't let it spread by our silence. And that, of course, is something that I'm sure challenges us all, and me just as much. So the Bible is presenting a wide-ranging expectation as to how this command should be kept. And the Ten Commandments are all, in many ways, they're all very broad, and they apply to so many parts of life. We must never start a false report, we must never circulate a false report, and we must take every opportunity that we have to stop a false report from circulating. And all of this is highlighting one of the most important things that we can ever learn as Christians. One of the number one rules for you and for me as God's people is that we must be men and women of absolute integrity. Integrity is one of our top priorities in our lives. Jesus speaks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the devil. And verse 37 is particularly important, but the ESV version is not quite as good a translation as it could be. The NIV and the Authorized Version are actually better, where it says, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And it's basically saying that as Christians, we must be men and women of integrity. In other words, what we say must be backed up by our actions. If we say yes, we must mean yes. And if we say no, it must be a genuine no. And if that's the case, people will be able to look at us and see that we are trustworthy, that we are honest, and we are truthful. Jesus says, you don't need to swear by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem, because we should not have to. We shouldn't have to persuade people that our yes is a yes. We shouldn't have to use big flowery language or great oaths or swears or anything like that to make our yes a yes or a no a no, our no a no. Our yes should simply always mean yes, and our no should always mean no. And then people will trust us, people will respect us, and people will listen to us. If we say yes when we really mean no, then our credibility is greatly undermined. And of course, this is a reminder that our conduct is such an important witness. We're all going to go back to our routines tomorrow, whatever our different routines are. Some of you will go to work, some of you will be looking after your homes, some of you may just be involved in other activities or organizations. Whatever you're doing tomorrow, you might not, and there's probably a very strong chance that you won't, get the chance to speak about the gospel with somebody. These opportunities don't come about very often, and tomorrow you may very well not have one of those opportunities. But I guarantee that tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and every day, you will have numerous opportunities to show that you are a man or a woman of integrity. And that's a powerful witness. Integrity is immensely important, because it's so interesting. A slanderer or a gossip is very often trying to hurt the reputation of other people. But in the end, the only reputation that is ruined is their own. If people know that we are gossips or slanderers, or if we say yes and mean no, or say no and mean yes, then it's our reputation that will be damaged. And we would be wise to always pray that we will be men and women of absolute integrity. So as you can see, there's a lot of practical application in terms of how this commandment is implemented. But that's wonderful, because it means that the Bible is giving us real life advice and things that we can put into practice tomorrow and the next day. And I'm sure every one of us can look at ourselves and see mistakes that we've made, but tomorrow is a new day, and we can go into it on the strength of God's Spirit, and with His leading and guiding, we have opportunities to live in a way that pleases Him and that brings glory to His name. So finally, we come to our third question. Why would God give us this commandment? Well, again, there's three things that I would like to say here. The first is a point that we have made with all of the commandments so far, and it's a point that I want to emphasize again and again and again, that here is a commandment like all the other of the Ten Commandments that is crucial for preventing suffering. Always see the Ten Commandments as a means whereby suffering can be prevented, because we all know that the damage of a false accusation can be devastating, and the pain associated with that kind of situation would be awful. The Bible wants us to be gossip stoppers instead of gossip spreaders, and would it not be wonderful if we were all like that? There are so many benefits to be received from that, and there is so much suffering that can be prevented. And this is a really, really clear example of why we should listen to the principle whereby Jesus set out when he said, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. I don't need to convince you that the human race has a love for gossip. The human race loves it. There's a huge appetite for it in our media, in our communities, even in work, in our own local context. Everyone wants to have the gossip. But no one wants to be the gossip. No one wants to be it. And if a false rumor was being spread about me, I would desperately, desperately want there to be people out there stopping it. And you and I can be the people who stop false accusations and false witness and damaging gossip. It prevents a huge amount of suffering, and it is well, well worth keeping to this commandment as much as we possibly can. It's something that we will all benefit from. So the first point in terms of why is that, like the other commandments, it will prevent suffering. But the second point, and really the second and the third point, are related, because instead of being to do with us, they are to do with God. And this commandment, like the others, is a clear reminder of who God is. This command, like the others, is based on the character of God. One of the many things that the Bible teaches us about God is that He is a God of truth. God is a God of truth. He who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. In Zechariah 8:16-17 describes the implications of that. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Now that's strong language, and it's right to be strong, because God is a God of truth, and He hates anything that is false. And we see that Jesus himself backs this up. Jesus describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is at the heart of who Jesus is as well. As God's Son, He is utterly true, utterly loyal to His Father and to all the commandments, and like His Father, He has a hatred for all that is false. And the Holy Spirit is exactly the same. That's why it's called the Spirit of Truth. John 16:13 is one of the references that uses that title for the Holy Spirit. At the very core of the being of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is truth. At the heart of God is truth. Now, it's really interesting to think about this, because human beings are really strange. If you look at the world, if we try and examine the world around us just now, human beings are really quite extraordinary in the strangeness of the way we think. Because at a superficial level, we are quite comfortable with lies. We love news, and we're not necessarily that interested if something is true or not. And you only need to pick up a newspaper or anything like that to see any number of stories that are created, and they turn out not to be true. And we have an appetite for that. I'm no different. I love hearing the transfer rumours in football. You hear that somebody is going to go somewhere. So-and-so is going to be bought by so-and-so. And there may be absolutely no basis to it whatsoever, but we love hearing potential news. And at a sort of superficial level, we seem comfortable, and we almost seem to take pleasure in things that are not true. But when it comes to anything serious, when it comes to something that really matters, every single human being has an inbuilt craving for truth. You go to a court case, the people there want the truth. If there's a political scandal, we want the truth. If there's a massive event in terms of the news or in terms of our country or even on a global scale, we want the truth. We call for inquests, we call for investigations, because we want the truth. And when people aren't satisfied with what they've been told, all sorts of conspiracy theories can arise because people want the truth. And this is fascinating because experts will say that we live in an age that has a low regard for truth. This is what is described as a postmodern world. When people say that the world is postmodern, I don't understand it that well, but the basic idea of it is that truth is something that's relative. There's no overarching story, no overarching meta-narrative is what they say, like a big principle that covers everything. They've dismissed that. And what matters now is our own individual stories. What matters is what's true for me. And that doesn't have to necessarily be true for you. And that's why we've seen in recent years that many things that were seen for generations as absolute moral standards have now been changed and abandoned. And we see that in things like marriage, and even in terms of things like gender. What's true for one individual is what matters. And we seem to have a low regard for anything that could be described as absolute truth. That's the world that we're living in. But the fascinating thing is that you will not find an ounce of postmodernism in a court of law. When a family goes to a trial of somebody accused of murdering their child or a parent or somebody dear to them, you will never hear a family member say, "I don't believe in absolute truth. And I'm not here to find absolute truth." You will never hear them say that, because they will say, "I want the truth. I want the truth." When we are faced with life and death, and when we think about the things that really matter, we all, whatever your beliefs are, we all want truth. And the only place where you will really find the truth, the absolute reliable truth of this world, of life, and of death, and of all that matters, the only place where you will find absolute truth is in the God of the Bible, the God of truth. And that's why this God is the God that our world desperately, desperately needs. So this commandment arises from who God is. But finally, this command also points to what God does. And in particular, what God does for us if we trust in him. Remember, we said at the start that the immediate context and emphasis of the ninth commandment is the court of law. And the law court is an image that runs right through the Bible. A lot of key theological terms are based on judicial language, like justification, and even adoption is a judicial term as well. And when it comes to standing in the law court of God, when it comes to you standing in the dock, we are all facing accusation. That's what the devil is. He's an accuser. And Revelation 12:10 describes him as the accuser of our brothers. And the devil's goal is to see you and me condemned. And he may accuse falsely, or he may accuse us of things that we have actually done. But his goal and his desire is to accuse us again and again and again. Revelation says that the devil is the one who accuses them day and night before God. If you imagine yourself in that situation, the amazing promise that the Bible is giving you is that in the face of that kind of accusation, God himself will be your defense. God himself will be your defense. That's why it says that Jesus is our advocate. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's 1 John 2, verse 1. And the Holy Spirit is in the witness box giving testimony on our behalf. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, or if you become a Christian tonight, which you can do, then there is no accusation whatsoever that can ever threaten you. Jesus has acted on your behalf by dying for your sins, and now he is defending you on the basis of that work and on the fact that by faith we are united to him. And all of this means that if you trust in Jesus, he will never stop speaking up for you. Jesus will never stop speaking up for you. That's why our salvation is to the uttermost. That was what we read in Hebrews chapter 7 at the very beginning. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession means speaking on behalf. Jesus has risen again and lives forever so that he can stick up for you for all eternity. Jesus is the truest and most faithful and most credible witness that has ever stood in a court of law, and he is speaking on your behalf. He is speaking in your defense. And you imagine the courtroom scene. Imagine standing there, and Jesus is in the witness box, and he is told that he must tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And Jesus will stand in that witness box, and if you trust in him, he will point to you, and as he says the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, he will say, "They are mine. You are mine. You are one of mine." There is nothing worse than having somebody speak against you. Words can be the most painful thing and the most horrible thing. But if you trust in Jesus, you will have someone who will speak up for you forever and ever. Jesus does the exact opposite of the ninth commandment for all of his people. He bears a true witness on your behalf. And he will defend you forever. Jesus will speak up for you if you put your trust in him. And that's a reminder of why we don't come to Jesus because we're good enough. We don't become a Christian because we've reached a certain standard. That is not how it works. We simply rely on what Jesus has done. And we say, "Lord, please be my defense. Please speak up for me." That's what Jesus wants to do for you. And that is what you need more urgently than anything else. And even right now, if you bow your head or even just in your heart, ask the Lord to be your defender and to be your savior, he will say, "Of course I will. Of course I will." May God grant that we all do that. Let us pray.